Worship training time this morning to allow all our volunteers to stay and worship with us. I know the fourth through second graders now have taken me off their Christmas card list. I'll somehow survive. But if you would, take a copy of the scriptures, and you're certainly welcome to take one of the ones you'll find underneath the seat in front of you, and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're going to be considering verses 23 through 25, a rather brief passage. I'm actually going to read for us beginning at verse 20 just to give us a little bit more context, but that's our passage of scripture we're going to consider this morning. And I would ask that if you're able, would you please stand at this time as I read for us God's word from, again, Romans chapter 4. We will begin at verse 20. No distrust made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're told plainly in your word that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever. And we pray that your word would accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it, would change us, would draw us to yourself, would point us to Jesus, would even grant faith and repentance. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I've made mention before on more than one occasion that I've made two trips to Odessa, Ukraine. The first trip was in 1998. The second was in 2001. And those trips certainly gave me a heart for the people of Ukraine. It was on that second trip that I met missionaries Bob and Andrea Burnham that we support. And so I have a great burden for what's going on over there at present, the suffering that's occurring in that land. That's one reason among many that I pray and that you pray. We pray for the Burnhams who are even now in Romania. They've relocated there to help take care of refugees. But on both of my trips to Ukraine, on the return trip, both times, there was an overnight layover in Vienna, Austria. An overnight layover in Vienna, Austria. And we landed in time where there were still a few daylight hours. And so I remember on both trips, we got off the plane. We rushed to the hotel that was right there at the airport, you know, threw our bags in the room. And then we got on public transportation and the subway, I guess you would call it, and headed to the historic district of the city of Vienna. And where we got off the subway, we emerged from the steps, and there before us was the great Gothic Cathedral of Vienna, St. Stephen's Cathedral, or St. Stephen's Dom, as they call it. And so we had a few hours on both trips to kind of look around. And I remember specifically on the first trip, as we had time to go about the city, that all I recall was seeing a bunch of old buildings. Now, this is 1998. I didn't have a smartphone. And I didn't really plan to be in Vienna. I don't know what I was thinking. I didn't plan the trip in my mind well. And I was with a group of people. And so while I knew what St. Stephen's Dom was, I knew what the cathedral was. We're going through the historic district. We're going through streets. And I'm just seeing a bunch of old buildings. And I remember saying out loud, half joking, but really mostly serious, "Will somebody please tell me what I'm seeing? It has to be something important. I'm in this beautiful city in Europe, but I don't know what I'm seeing." And I tell you that story to make this point. If we're not careful, we can hear the gospel. We can talk about the death of Jesus. We can talk about the resurrection. We can talk about all these things, but we may not understand truly what we're seeing in a manner of speaking. We don't really understand what's going on. We may look at the cross as some do and say, well, there's an occasion where a man of deep conviction died for his beliefs. He was a martyr of sorts. And that's all we might see. Or we might be told about the resurrection and maybe even come to believe that there was a man in 33 AD who was raised from the dead and think, that's fascinating. You know what they ought to do? We ought to tell Ken Burns and he could do a documentary on it. But that's all we see. And if we diminish the gospel to just certain facts from history, then we're missing the gospel. We're running through Vienna saying, what am I seeing here? I don't know what I'm seeing. And so to help us get there is Romans 4, 23 through 25. It's one of those passages that just kind of packs in the gospel and condenses it in such a way that helps us understand the truths of the scriptures, the truths of the good news, gospel meaning good news. I mean, there are other verses in the Bible that help us. John 3:16 being one of our favorites. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's one of those densely compacted statements that sums up the gospel. Romans 8:1, later in this letter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow, that's a great gospel summary. What about Romans 10:9? Another one from this letter. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right? Again, another one of these densely compacted statements. And what Martin Luther, the great reformer, said about these verses, verses 23 through 25, he says, in these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. In these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. So that's one reason I wanted to go there with us and with you this morning. Why do we need to be so careful about knowing what we're seeing? Well, I want to quote C.S. Lewis, and it won't be the last time I'll quote him this morning. Lewis said this, and many of you have heard me say it before, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. We're dealing with matters of eternal significance. We better get it right. We better know what we're seeing. And I think these verses can help. And I think these verses can help us by pointing us to three concepts. I'm going to give you three words to leave with this morning that I think can help you grasp the gospel. What are those three words? Imputation, substitution, and resurrection. One, imputation, two, substitution, and three, resurrection. That's what we're going to think about this morning. So let's think for a few moments about the word imputation. Now, what does that word mean? Well, just as a bare definition, it means a legal transfer. Imputation is a legal transfer. And that idea, that concept, is really front and center in this letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. I mean, even as we look at this passage, you look with me back at verse 23 if you've got it open. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. The word counted to him, the word counted is the Greek word that means imputed. Think credited. You know, I think maybe the King James would say reckoned, right? It's the accounting language. It's the language of our checkbooks. It's the language of your bank account. If something is credited to your account, then something positive has happened. Something has been added. And that's not the only time that word is used in the passage we're considering this morning. In verse 24, but for ours also it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So what's being described in verse 23 is drawing back to how Abraham was counted or considered, or how the righteousness of God was imputed, was credited to him. Back up with me, if you got your Bible open, to the first three verses of chapter 4. We read there, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what Paul's doing in chapter 4, as I like to put it, he's saying, let me hold up the poster child for justification by faith alone. And it's Abraham. How was he declared right before God? Justification being courtroom language. How did it work for Abraham? It wasn't because of his works. It wasn't because he was a good moral person. It's because he put faith and trust in God, and the righteousness that he needed, that God required that he have, was imputed to him. It was credited to him. And it happened by faith. It was a transfer of trust. So we get to verses 23 through 25. Paul basically is saying, in effect, hey, you know how Abraham was declared right with God? You know, God declared him right, both forgiven and righteous. It was by faith. It was by faith that these things were credited or imputed to him. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to Abraham by faith. And that's the same way it works for you. That's the same way it works for you. In verse 24, it was counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, here's another verse that just sums up this whole idea of imputation. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Of course, that's talking about Jesus. He who was sinless took our sin upon himself. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what happens in imputation by faith is that this great exchange takes place. This trade-off takes place. My sin placed on Jesus, his righteousness by faith credited to me. Now, why is this such a big deal? Why is this critically important? Well, because many think of Christianity, I'm afraid, as not an imputation of righteousness, but an infusion of righteousness. They may think, well, what God does is he makes me a moral person, or gives me the ability to be a moral person, and then I just do my best and hope God will, you know, grade on the curve. Or may just think, well, forget the idea that God helps me be moral. It's just my morality, the infusion of my own righteousness. And what that position does is it forgets God's infinite holiness. I mean, he could never grade on the curve. He could not sweep things under the rug. What kind of judge just throws out a million parking tickets? I mean, can you think a million parking tickets? What are you talking about? Well, if you think about our sins, the way we sin, thought, word, and deed every day, that's a lot of breaking of the law of God. You see, infusion of righteousness, that's not good news, because I'm always wondering then, well, have I done enough? Am I good enough? I die wondering. Imputation, by contrast, that's the language of being graciously credited with Christ's record, and it occurs by faith. I know many of you are probably like me, and you have this recurring nightmare, and it goes like this. You know, Somehow, you know, these nightmares, these dreams always make sense. Somehow they make sense in your dream. But you're showing up for a class that you've never attended, but yet you've got to take the final exam, right? Now, I know there are a lot of Georgia people in here, and you think, well, that's life at Georgia. You never go to class. But anyway, let's assume the nightmare is reality, right? So you show up, you've got a final exam to take. And you hadn't attended the class, I don't know, for whatever reason. And you walk in and your knees are knocking and you're trembling. And the professor says to you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow this student over here who's never missed a day of class, never missed an assignment, has scored perfect on every exam to date. Whatever they make on the final exam, that will be your grade. So I'll take that deal. That's imputation. You see, Jesus earns the perfect record in our place. That's why it's counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, the righteous record we need to be accepted before God comes through imputation. That's what this verse is telling us. We need to get that to get the gospel, this idea of imputation. But the second term I think we need to get and understand is not only imputation, but it's substitution. Substitution. And I realize we've already talked about this a bit already, and as we've talked about these verses, But if you look at verses 24 and 25 with me again, we read, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses." Delivered up for our trespasses. He was delivered up or delivered over for our sins, our offenses, our trespasses. He was given up for our sins. He took our place. But here's a question I want us to ask and answer. Who delivered Jesus up? Who handed him over? Well, our immediate answer might be, well, the religious leaders, right? In the first century, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they hated Jesus. Judas, right? I mean, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It was his fault. Or maybe we think, well, Pontius Pilate. I mean, he's the one that crucified him. You do with him what you will. Well, those answers are true, but they're not the ultimate answer. Let's go back to the book of Acts, a passage we looked at just within the past couple of weeks. Peter's preaching here in the book of Acts, and he says this as he preaches to a great crowd. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Who gave Jesus up? Who delivered him over? God the Father gave up God the Son to be our substitute. That's important. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite speakers and authors, and perhaps my favorite book of his that he's written, entitled The Whole Christ, The Whole Christ. I want to read you this paragraph, and I want you to please listen carefully. Dr. Ferguson writes, "There is a difficulty some Christians have in believing that they are freely justified by the Father, who in his love sent his Son for them. They may have been nurtured in a womb of preaching that has portrayed Christ as one who by his sacrifice persuades a wrathful Father to pardon us in view of what he or Christ has done. When grace no longer reaches back into the very fountainhead, then deep and suspicious thoughts of God the Father develop, and assurance is not possible." I hope you hear what Dr. Ferguson's saying. He says, we've got to grasp that God, who is infinitely holy and infinitely just, must punish sin. That's his character. But at the same time, he's infinitely gracious and merciful and kind. So God the Father sent God the Son in order to be our substitute. That's why he took our sin upon himself, and why he paid the penalty for sin on Calvary's cross. That's why we can, by faith, lay hold of his righteous record, that it might be our own. I mean, that's the gospel message, that Jesus is our substitute. One of my favorite slogans, phrases, you've heard it a lot, that the gospel is God's self-satisfaction by self-substitution. God's self-satisfaction by self-substitution. And this takes us back to the whole test-taking scenario, right? That we have one who's passed the test for us. I mean, the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 is going to really dig down deep into that. And he's going to draw the analogy between the first Adam placed in the garden. Every tree is yours. Don't eat this one. He disobeyed God. He failed the test. Versus Jesus, who he likens to the second Adam. He passed the test for us. He lived a life of perfect obedience. And he is our substitute, our representative. There's a powerful illustration of this in the life of Abraham, who we've discussed as we've looked at this chapter in these verses. If you go back to Genesis 22, Abraham and his wife Sarah have been promised a son that was born to them in their elderly years. He was the son, Isaac, the son of promise. But God comes to Abraham, and we're told clearly in Genesis 22, it was a test. This is only a test. But he tested Abraham. He says, Abraham, I want you to be willing to sacrifice Isaac. And so Abraham takes his son Isaac, and they make what I'm sure felt like a very long walk up Mount Moriah to offer the sacrifice, a burnt offering. And Isaac asked his father on the way up the mountain, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And this was Abraham's answer: "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And of course, that's what happened, right? Abraham's hand is stayed before he plunges the knife into Isaac's chest. And there's caught in the bushes in the thicket a ram that was used to sacrifice. God did it on Mount Moriah, and he did it at Golgotha. He did it at Calvary. He provided the substitute. He provided the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is our substitute. You've got to get that about the gospel if you're going to know what you're seeing. You've got to understand imputation, the need for accredited righteousness by faith. You've got to understand the whole idea of substitution, that Jesus has taken your place and that he was given as your substitute by the Father. But lastly, we've got to talk about resurrection. That's so clear in this passage. Look again at verse 25 of Romans 4. Speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. See, Paul's telling us the resurrection has meaning. This is much more than an exhibit in the Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum in Gatlinburg. And I mean, when I was a kid, they had one in St. Augustine too, right? It's much more than that. It has meaning. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up the meaning of verse 25 with this statement: "The resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son did upon the cross." The resurrection is proof positive that Jesus' work was effective, and he was raised for our justification. What's that justification? That's that, again, courtroom language where God forgives us all our sin, accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. The resurrection is proof positive that Jesus got what he paid for. The resurrection has meaning. Now, I realize this could be a stumbling block, and it is a stumbling block for many. You know, Christians believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. He's still alive. Why do Christians believe that? Well, just some things to think about. Kathy Keller, the wife of Tim Keller, wrote a really encouraging article that I read this week, and she made this statement: "Ours is a faith founded on an event that occurred in space, time, and history, and it began with an angel politely opening the tomb so we could look into the empty space and see he was no longer there." Her point is, it wasn't that the angel had to roll back the stone so that Jesus could get out. No, he was able to emerge on his own. Look, later in the Gospels, he was able to somehow, in his resurrected body, pass through locked doors. He said, no, the angel moved the stone for our sake so that we could look in and see that it was empty. Christianity is not a faith built on just some philosophy of living. It's based on actual people and actual history, actual events. Michael Kruger, who's the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, makes the observation, you know, that Jesus was not the only Messiah figure that showed up in the first century. There were others, and he names them. And he said what happened was you had these individuals would rise up, say they were the Messiah, they'd gather a following, and then they'd be put to death by the Romans. And then their followings would die off. They'd go away, they'd disperse. Basically, when people saw the person they thought to be the Messiah would die, well, then all hope died with them. Not so with Jesus, Dr. Kruger says. Let me read to you his brief quote. "When Jesus died, his disciples didn't think, well, maybe he's the Messiah after all. No, they were utterly defeated, hiding in shame. But then, amazingly, something changed. Even though Jesus was killed by the Romans, like all the other would-be messiahs, his movement didn't end. Indeed, it grew. It exploded. And these same followers of Jesus began to boldly proclaim that he was Lord and Messiah." I think that's some evidence worth considering. And what the Apostle Paul's going to do, and we've read this passage already in various ways this morning, is he's going to make his own historical arguments as well as theological arguments. In 1 Corinthians 15, which probably is being preached on in many, many Bible-believing churches this morning, the great classic chapter on the resurrection, Paul says that when Jesus was raised, he was seen by over 500 witnesses. And the implication was, go find them and go talk to them. Over 500 people saw the risen Christ. But then he goes on to say this in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying, of course, that if there's no resurrection, if there's no risen Lord Jesus Christ, there's no defeat of sin, there's no defeat of death. And this is a huge, colossal waste of our time and energy. We need a living Savior. John Murray says it's only a living Redeemer who could impute his righteousness to us. And the author of Hebrews drives home the reality, the implications of what a risen Jesus means for us when he says this, but he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7, verse 25. That's why we have to say, no resurrection, no gospel. That's why we got to get the resurrection if we're going to get the gospel. The resurrection means that sin's penalty has been paid, sin's power has been broken, and even beyond that, the sting of death is gone. Death for the believer in Jesus Christ is a door. Now, I must say, when Zach Hood was standing before us a few moments ago and calling us to consider repenting of sin, and he brought up C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I started to sweat. Oh no, he's going to use my illustration. He didn't, thankfully. And those of you who are members or regular attenders, you know, Lewis gets quoted often from this pulpit. And on Easter Sunday of all Sundays, I've got to take us, as Zach already did, back to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and to refer to the resurrection of Aslan. You can see why I was getting nervous a few minutes ago. Indeed, Aslan suffered in the stead of another. In that story, Aslan, who clearly pictures Jesus in all those stories, he suffers and dies in the place of Edmund. You recall in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the witch is the White Witch, and she's got Narnia in her grip, where it's always winter and never Christmas. And her method of dealing with her enemies and adversaries is to turn them into stone. And so Aslan is offered and he dies, but he comes back to life. He defeats death, as Zach already described. And immediately upon his resurrection on that morning, he places Susan and Lucy, two young girls, on his back. You see, he's a rather large lion, almost like a horse. And where does Aslan go? Where's the first place he wants to go? He goes to the witch's castle. And he leaps over the great wall and he lands in her courtyard, where the courtyard is filled with the statues, the stone statues of her enemies. And what Aslan begins to do is to breathe upon the statues. So at this point, let me read just a paragraph where Lewis writes, I expect you've seen someone put a lighted match to a bit of newspaper, which is propped up in a grate against an unlit fire. And for a second, nothing seems to have happened. And then you notice a tiny streak of flame creeping along the edge of the newspaper. It was like that now. For a second after Aslan had breathed upon him, the stone lion looked just the same. Then a tiny streak of gold began to run along his white marble back. Then it spread. Then the color seemed to lick all over him as the flame licks all over a bit of paper. Then, while his hindquarters were still obviously stone, the lion shook his mane and all the heavy stone folds rippled into living hair. Then he opened a great red mouth, warm and living, and gave a prodigious yawn. And now his hind legs had come to life. He lifted one of them and scratched himself. Then, having caught sight of Aslan, he went bounding after him and frisked around him, whimpering with delight and jumping up to lick his face. I love that image, and I love that picture. Aslan doesn't merely come back to life. He comes back to life, and he goes into the enemy territory and reverses the curse. He undoes what had been done. Just as Aslan does that for stone statues, the Lord Jesus Christ has done that for us. He's crushed death. He's reversed the curse through the power of the resurrection. And so that we, like that smaller, younger lion, we go joyfully to the King. We follow him wherever he takes us. Three words you've got to get this morning if you're going to get the gospel are imputation, substitution, and resurrection. So here's the question. Is Jesus your substitute? That is the question. Do you believe, in the words of this passage, in him who raised Jesus from the dead? Let me help you understand belief quickly. What is true belief according to the Bible? Well, it starts with knowledge. You've got to know certain things. Who God is, who you are as a sinner, who Jesus is as your substitute. They lived a life of perfect obedience, that he died in the place of sinners and was raised again from the dead. You've got to know certain things. There's content to the gospel. Not only do you have to know certain things, you've got to agree to certain things. So it's not enough to say, I know them, but I believe they're true. But you can't stop there. You can't stop with knowledge and agreement. You've got to press on to trust. Trust. I rest upon Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead. He's my Lord and King. I've repented of sin and all that separates me from God, and I turn to him. I seek the imputation of his record to me by faith. Maybe some of you aren't there yet. Maybe some of you aren't there at a place of belief. I'm afraid some of you might have the attitude that says, well, I'm glad that helps you. I'm glad it helps all these people here. That's great. If that meets your need, then more power to you. Well, I pray God changes your heart. You know what I pray? I pray that God would cause you or would help you to doubt your doubts. That God would help you to forsake self-sufficiency and to look to Jesus. And that God would help you to see the gospel has eternal consequences. Because I know a lot of people would say, well, I'm just not such a bad person. And you know what? I would probably agree with you. I would probably agree. You're probably better than 98% of the people you know. But 98% of the people you know aren't the standard. The standard is God. It's his holiness, his righteousness. And he offers to you this day his son who lived, who died in the place of sinners, and was raised again from the dead. Please take him by faith. You want to talk about it? I'd love to have that conversation. My email address is on the bulletin. Let's get lunch. Let's talk today. Imputation, substitution, resurrection. Now you know what you're seeing. Let's pray.